Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Ken Hensley sitting in for Patrick today. I do want to state for some of you that may be beginning to worry a little bit, Patrick is fine. He's not ill. There's nothing wrong with him. He's just taking a few days off, and he's asked me to fill in for him today. It is Taco Tuesday. Cyrus, am I correct about that?
I like tacos.
I think that Patrick may be busy eating tacos. That's what he's doing today. My understanding is he can eat a lot. He can eat a number of tacos. Anyway, this is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Thanks so much for tuning in. The number here, if you'd like to be on the show, is 888-914-9149. Again, that's 888-914-9149. And again, this is Ken Hensley sitting in for Patrick Madrid. How are you doing this week, Cyrus?
I am doing great. Thank you so much for stepping in and sitting in the big chair.
Well, the chair I'm in now is not that big, but anyway, it was great meeting you last week. For some of you who were listening may know, I went out to Chicago last week and spent some days there and met Cyrus face-to-face. And now I know that both he and I have perfect faces for radio. Correct, Cyrus?
How dare you?
No, it was really good. And it was good to broadcast from your studio there and to meet the others at Relevant Radio. I'm back in my home studio now and really busy week. I'm just plowed with things to do this week because I have to fly on Friday. I'm flying out to the Middle East to lead a pilgrimage to the Holy Land for the Coming Home Network, where I serve as the director of pastoral care. So we have a busload of people going there. Have you ever been to the Holy Land?
I wish. It's on my bucket list. I've never been.
Well, it's a great trip. It's really amazing. I remember the first time that I went there. I've been a couple of times now hosting retreats and pilgrimages. And I was just stunned at the realization. You know, it's often said that the Holy Land is the fifth gospel. That's how it's referred to. Because you can grow up reading the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not just the four gospels, but the entire Bible. You're hearing all of these stories, you know, stories about the Philistines and the cities they lived in, stories about battles, wars. And then in the gospels, stories about the things that our Lord did, the miracles he performed, you know, traveling through Jericho. All of these name places or these place names are in your mind. And then when you get there and you find yourself in those spots, it's really kind of striking at first to realize this is where that happened. I mean, this is where it happened. I remember the first time I went there when I was at the Sea of Galilee. I remember walking down and sitting on the shore and just sort of looking out at the water and looking out at the horizon beyond the water. That is the shape of the hills across the Sea of Galilee, the lake, and thinking to myself, this is amazing. I mean, this is the same view that Jesus had.
Does it make it even more real?
You know, it's kind of both ways. In a way, and this is something that was very encouraging to me, because in a way, yes, it makes it more real. I'm here. What I see before me is what John and James and Andrew and Peter and Jesus saw. This is where they took their boat out to fish and all that. So on the one hand, it's wonderful to see the places, and there's a sense of, wow, this is real. You get to know the size of things, the distances between various places and all that. But on the other hand, here's what was really encouraging, Cyrus, is that I was struck, even as I was sitting there by the lake, that I was no closer to the Lord there than I am sitting here in Southern California, that the Lord is with me. It's not like somehow the Lord was with me now, you know? So that was encouraging to realize that, you know what? I could be sitting on the Sea of Galilee. I can be sitting in, you know, a Taco Bell eating my tacos on Taco Tuesday here in Southern California or something, and the Lord's with me. So that was encouraging. Let me give out the number again, 888-914-9149. If anyone wants to call in and ask questions about the Holy Land or even share experiences you've had on pilgrimages there, that would be wonderful to hear today. That's 888-914-9149. Okay, I've got some emails here, and I think I'll just jump on one quickly right away, Cyrus, if I have your permission.
Fire away.
Okay. This is one that actually the other day I mentioned it, but I did it in about 10 seconds, and I wanted to come back to it. This is from Lewis and Pacoima, who wrote, "Hello, Patrick. My 12-year-old daughter is involved in a singing and dancing program at her school, and her teacher booked a charity fundraiser at a local Protestant church to help her program. To my knowledge, they are only using the property, you know, they're using the property for this event. Should I let her participate? My gut is telling me no." Now, when I mentioned this when I was on the show last week, I said, no, I don't think you should worry about it, Lewis. And I just want to expand on that a bit. What Catholic parents are concerned about when they send their children to an event at a Protestant church or at some other venue even, what they're concerned about is that their child might be affected in a way that would lead them to reject their Catholic faith or to come to doubt their Catholic faith. And so, obviously, they don't want to send their child to a school program that is going to be contradicting what they're teaching them at home or what they're being taught in their Catholic school, for the same reason that they wouldn't want to hire a babysitter. You know, you wouldn't want to hire an atheist, let's say, babysitter to come over and be teaching your children when you're gone that God doesn't exist. So the concern is you're not wanting your child to be affected in the sense of coming to doubt or to deny their Catholic faith. But simply renting a building to use it for a fundraiser, I don't think that you should be concerned about that at all. What if you rented out the gym at a local secular or just public school? I don't think you'd be worried about that. It's not a matter of keeping your kids from every building in the world that is not a Catholic building. And so I would say that you should not worry about that. Okay, Lewis? Anyway, that's my answer to that. I had another question that came in. Well, actually, two questions, and I'm going to put them in tandem. One comes from Ozzy, writing from Los Angeles, who listens to Relevant Radio on 9:30 a.m. On the subject of being saved outside the Catholic Church. And she writes, or he writes, "Ken, aren't Catechism paragraphs 817 through 819, aren't they meant more for Catholics who leave the church?" And I want to combine that with another email question that came from a fellow named Mike, also writing from Los Angeles, because I'm going to read those paragraphs and comment on them, but I want to get his question in here as well. Okay, Ozzy has asked, "Are not these paragraphs 817 through 819, which I'm going to read in a moment, are they not written about Catholics who have left the church?" is her question. Now, here's the question that Mike asks. "I have been a longtime listener and learned a lot about the Catholic Church from Relevant Radio. I am also Protestant. As I do historical research, it seems to me the Reformation is clearly the responsibility of the Catholic Church. They had their leaders and others that went away from Jesus' teaching to cause misunderstandings, confusion, and harm. Why does Relevant Radio seem to blame people like Luther for the Protestant movement? What can the Catholic Church do to change direction and earn the trust of people to grow our Christian faith? Thanks, Mike." Okay, first of all, in answer to these, I just want to make a comment. Mike, it's true that there was sin on the part of the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. It's true that there was confusion on the part of the church, and that the Reformation was in part a response to this. So I'll begin by saying that I would not blame Luther. alone. Certainly, if you've gotten that impression, I would not agree with that. Let me give the number again, 888-914-9149. If you'd like to be on the show today, this is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. So I would begin, Mike, by saying that no, I would not, I would not want to say it's Luther's fault. There's no fault on the other side, but I think I can balance this out a little bit. In fact, the Catechism, in the paragraphs that I referred to, admits this. I'm looking at paragraph 817. In this one and only Church of God, from its very beginning, there arose certain rifts, which the apostles strongly censure as damnable. But in subsequent centuries, much more serious dissensions appeared, and large communities became separated from full communion with the Catholic Church, for which, often enough, men on both sides were to blame. So there's a statement right there in the Catholic, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that there was sin on both sides. Now, paragraph 818, however, one cannot charge with the sin of the separation those who at present are born into these communities, that is the churches, the communities that resulted from the separation at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. One cannot charge with the sin of the separation those who are at present born into these communities and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ, and the Catholic Church accepts them with respect and affection as brothers. All who have been justified by faith in baptism are all who have been justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. And in response to Ozzie's question, no, these paragraphs are not written about Catholics who, let's say, grow up Catholic and then depart and leave the Catholic Church. What it's talking about here is Christians that are born into these separated communities now. That is Baptist churches, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Nazarene, Anglican, whatever. And it's saying that they are born into these churches that were the result of the separation that occurred at the in the 16th century, and that they should not be blamed. We cannot charge with the sin of the separation. Although there's sin on both sides at the time of the separation in the 16th century, the Catechism has said, we do not charge with the sin of this separation those who are born into these. And then it goes on in paragraph 819 to say, furthermore, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church. That is the written word of God. Well, certainly we find that. I know that when I was a Baptist pastor for 11 years, I had my Bible with me every single Sunday. I stood at the pulpit, I opened the Bible, I did my level best to understand what the Bible was teaching and to preach it. So many elements of sanctification are found outside the confines of the Catholic Church. Reading from the Catechism again, the written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and love, with the other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as visible elements. Christ's Spirit uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation, whose power derives from the fullness of grace and truth that Christ has entrusted to the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ and lead to Him, and are in themselves calls to Catholic unity. So, this is something in my work. Again, I've mentioned I work for the Coming Home Network, which is a Catholic apostolate that exists to help those who are on, who find themselves on a journey toward the Catholic Church. I work in particular with Protestant pastors, typically non-Catholic pastors, who come to the Coming Home Network really from every denomination under the sun, every Protestant denomination, because they've begun to suspect that there may be truth in the Catholic faith that they didn't know about or they had been taught to reject earlier on. And so what I do really is I spend my time talking to these people, attempting to answer their questions, attempting to give them moral support as they find themselves kind of sucked in by a tractor beam, really, toward the Catholic Church. And these are paragraphs that I wind up reading to them quite often to help them to understand, look, it's not as though we as Catholics believe that that there's no such thing as a Christian outside the Catholic Church. I myself, as I've shared many times already in covering Patrick's show, I was an evangelical believer for 20 years. I'm trying to count quickly, something like 20 years before I ever conceived of the Catholic Church. And I don't doubt for a moment that I was a Christian during that time, that I believed in the Lord, that I struggled to grow in my love for Christ, that I struggled to conform my life to his will. I had all of these elements that the Catechism talks about, elements of sanctification that exist outside the Catholic Church. I had the Word of God. I had the life of grace, a life of prayer, growing in faith, hope, and charity. I had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I received baptism. In fact, I think I received baptism three times in different situations. I was regenerate. You know, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I was born again. I had the Holy Spirit indwelling me. I was a temple. I believe this, and I've never come to doubt this. And so the first thing is to, in answer to Ozzy and to Mike, first of all, to Ozzy, no, this is not these paragraphs are not talking about Catholics who have rejected the faith. They're focused mainly on those who are brought up in these communities that have come into existence because of the separation that occurred in the 16th century. And it's insisting that they should be received with respect and affection as brothers and sisters. So, yes, there was sin on both sides. And now to Mike, I want to say a little bit more to you, Mike, about the idea of blaming Luther. I would not blame the Reformation or the Protestant revolt at the time. At least I would not blame it exclusively on Luther, but I would include Luther in the situation. In fact, the way that I view the Reformation is I like to say Luther caused the Reformation like a man who strikes a match in a room filled with gas causes a fire. Let me give the number again. It's 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show today. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Ken Hensley sitting in, although I feel like I'm kind of setting in the more I do it. Sitting in for Patrick Madrid. Okay, so, well, it sounds like this might be a good time for a short break if Cyrus has something he wants to put on for us. So look, let's take a short break. I'll be back in just a moment to continue answering this question about Luther and the Protestant Reformation.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Today we'd like to thank Romeo, who is listening in California, for donating his BMW. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Patrick Madrid, he's off eating tacos today. This is Ken Hensley. I'm sitting in the chair of the maestro, filling in for the Patrick Madrid Show today on Relevant Radio. Thank you for tuning in. It's good to have you. The number, if you'd like to be on the show, is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We have a couple of callers, and I'm going to come to you in just a moment. I want to complete my answer here about Luther that I'm answering the email from Michael. Okay. I made this statement right before the break. That is, in my mind, Luther caused the Reformation like a man who strikes a match in a room that is filled with gas causes a fire. In other words, the atmosphere was already present for something like this to happen. There were, in fact, a number of cultural, historical, and spiritual factors that led to the Reformation. And I could go off on each one of them, but let me just list a few. The invention of the printing press. This is something that happened in the mid-15th century, and it led to a dramatic increase in literacy throughout Catholic Europe. It's hard for us to remember or to think about the fact now that not everyone could read. In fact, most people could not even read. And books were extremely expensive, and therefore they were rare. But with the invention of the printing press, this led to a dramatic increase in the number of books that could be printed, pamphlets, treatises, tracts that could be printed. And this led to a dramatic increase in literacy. People began to read more. With this and with the printing press, you have an explosion of various ideas. So now you have theological ideas of all kinds being disseminated, literature being printed, making the case for all kinds of ideas. There was the rise of humanism, which was conceived at the time as an educational philosophy mainly. It was a philosophy that basically said, or the humanists, this is kind of a caricature, but the humanists of the time basically said, we are tired of the abstract, highly philosophical teachers of the scholastic era. Aquinas, Duns Scotus, other names come to mind. We are tired of the complexity. We want to go back to reading the Bible in its original languages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New. We want to go back to reading the early church fathers. So there were a number of factors that were creating an atmosphere in which something like the Reformation could occur. And one of them was this, Mike, yes, the church at the time was in desperate need of spiritual and moral reform, revival. And I want to quote to you to prove it. This is the confession of Pope Hadrian VI. Pope Hadrian VI was the Bishop of Rome during the early years of the Reformation. You know, Luther posted his theses in 1517 AD. Luther stood before the Diet of Worms in his famous speech, "Here I stand, I can do no other." That's in 1521 AD. Well, Pope Hadrian was the Bishop of Rome right around that time. And listen to what he said himself. "We know that for years there have been many abominable offenses in spiritual matters and violations of the commandments committed at this holy see," referring to the Church of Rome. "Yes, that everything has in fact been perverted. The first thing that must be done is to reform the Curia," the Vatican leadership. "The origin," he said, "of all the evil." Okay, so here's a pope at the time confessing openly that many abominable offenses in spiritual matters, many violations of the commandments of God have been committed at this holy see. That everything has in fact been perverted. In fact, here's how one Catholic historian, Hilaire Belloc, has put it. So this is a Catholic historian, and this is a conservative and orthodox Catholic historian. So this is someone who loves the church, and this is what he writes about that time. "No one can deny that the evils provoking reform in the church were deep-rooted and widespread. They threatened the very life of Christendom itself. All who thought at all about what was going on around them realized how perilous things were and how great the need of reform. Every kind of man would violently attack such monstrous abuses. It was from all this that the turmoil sprang, and as it increased in violence, threatened to destroy the Christian church itself." That's from Hilaire Belloc's book, The Great Heresies, if you want to read it. The previous quotation from Pope Hadrian VI was from Heiko Obermann's book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. So there's a historian and there's a pope at the time admitting that the church was in really violent need of reform at the time, moral reform and spiritual reform. And so you put together all these factors, the printing press, the explosion or the rise in literacy, the explosion of literature, pamphlets, books, treatises, the explosion of new theological ideas that were being bantied about in the universities at the time, the rise of a humanist philosophy that was sort of down on the main theologians of the scholastic era at the time, Aquinas and whatnot, and were basically saying, let's go back to the original sources and read them again, read them fresh. All of these factors lead me to say Luther caused the Reformation like a man who strikes a match in a room filled with gas, causes a fire. Okay, but this doesn't mean that Luther himself was not to blame as well. He began by speaking out against what he perceived as abuses within the Catholic Church, immorality and whatnot. But over time, he came to reject major foundational teachings of the faith. I'm thinking about his doctrines of sola scriptura, scripture alone will be my authority, and sola fide, justification by faith alone, which I'm not going to go off on now. But there were many other too. For instance, his teaching, many don't know about this, but Luther's teaching that vows of chastity were an abomination. They were a hateful thing. Here's something that Luther wrote. Chastity is as little within our power as the working of miracles. He who resolves to remain single should give up his title to being a human being and prove that he is either an angel or a spirit. As little as we can do without eating and drinking, so it is impossible to do without women. They are fools who attempt to overcome temptations by fasting, prayer, and chastisement. For such temptations and immoral attacks are easily overcome where there are plenty of maidens and women. Note that last sentence, or the second to the last. They are fools who attempt to overcome temptations by fasting, prayer, and chastisement. So Luther came out against many, many things. He's basically saying that chastity is ridiculous, it's absurd, it's impossible, and those who make vows of chastity are fools. Those who think that they can overcome their sexual temptations by fasting and prayer, these are all fools. For such temptations and immoral attacks are easily overcome where there are plenty of maidens and women. Not sure exactly what he meant by that, but you know, I guess you can read into it what you like. Here's one more quotation from Luther. The day has come not only to abolish forever those unnatural laws, you know, he means vows of chastity, but to punish. Not only to abolish these, but to punish with all the rigor of the law, such as make them. The time has come to destroy convents, abbeys, priories, and monasteries, and in this way prevent their ever being uttered again. And so a lot of things flowed out from the teaching of Luther, the destruction of monasteries, the destruction of abbeys, the destruction of convents, telling men and women that have made these vows to God to break their vows, leave the convents. In fact, Luther married a nun, Catherine von Bora, who had left the convent herself. So Luther's teaching went in many, many directions, and there's no way to escape, in my mind, his blame in the whole situation as well. And one more thing here. The effect of Luther's teaching was not simply on the moral life of the church, and the many things that happened, the ransacking of monasteries and all, but on the man himself, on the moral life of the man himself. And I'm going to leave with one more quote. Here's something that Heinrich Bullinger, the Swiss reformer, so this is one of the leaders of the Reformation in Switzerland. Here's something that Heinrich Bullinger wrote about Luther himself as a man. It is clear as daylight and undeniable that no one has ever written more vulgarly, more coarsely, more unbecomingly in matters of faith and Christian chastity and modesty in all serious matters than Luther. There are writings of Luther which would not be excused if they were written by a shepherd of swine and not by a distinguished shepherd of souls. I'll leave it at that. Let's go to the phone. Sandra, calling from Tampa, Florida. You're on the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning. Good morning. Sorry, no Holy Land stories, but I do have a quick question.
Sure.
I see a controversy over the rosary being worn around the neck And my granddaughter goes to Catholic school, and one of her cousins had the rosary on. She got all upset. Oh, no, they told us we can't wear it. It's not jewelry. I understand that. So, but my thing is, I wear a scapular around my neck under my shirt, and that's a sacramental. And if you wore your rosary under your neck as a sacramental, close to your heart, always available to pray, and it's not like you're wearing it as jewelry, is that again? I couldn't find any teaching. I couldn't see any. I looked different places, and you know, catechism and so forth. It seems to me, and I could be wrong, that's why I'm calling, that's a matter of opinion, but people are very passionate about their opinions on this matter. So if you could clear it up so I could tell her this is what the situation is. You know, I'd like to get it right, you know?
Well, Sandra, you're making me feel bad already because I think you know 10 times more about this subject than I do. Maybe it's because, well, probably because I'm a convert. I was a Baptist pastor. I'm a convert. I don't know many of these issues that people have strong feelings about, but that are not doctrinal, that are not, you know, as you say, they're not in the catechism. They're not in the dogmatic statements of the church. Truthfully, I've never heard this before. Now, I suppose it kind of makes sense that what someone is saying that is concerned about that is they're probably looking out at the world and they're concerned about the fact that for a lot of people, it's just jewelry. You know, there are people who don't know Christ and don't love the Lord and don't have anything to do with the Catholic Church or any Christian church who wear big crosses, you know, as jewelry and wear, you know, and so probably that's where they're coming from. And yet I've never heard anything like, you know, having the rosary next to your heart is bad. What do you think about what I'm saying? Do you think that that's a reasonable explanation of what people
have in their
minds?
I'm a convert too. I became Catholic at 20. Accepted the Lord at 19, became, by the grace of God, Catholic at 20 and never looked back. I didn't have a lot of hang-ups. God blessed me with that. I accepted everything. I was glad to be in a church that maybe wasn't perfect, but had order and had the sacrament. So that was a big, I live as a Catholic. I will die as a Catholic by the grace of God. So it's just something that I would like to do. I understand what you're saying because it's not, like you said, it's not anywhere written like, oh no, don't do this.
Right.
Like people think that Catholics think, oh no, go by the rules. Well, I love the rules. Rules protect us. Rules give us parameters. I grew up in chaos. I like non-chaos. So I have no problem with the rules, but my mom used to say it's just as easy to do it right as it is to do it wrong, so try to do it right to begin with. So I'd like to, I don't know, maybe somebody could call in who knows more. And I get what you're saying, because as a convert, I don't have all that growing up knowledge. You know, I've obviously supplemented my knowledge by Relevant Radio, EW, other different, you know, avenues as such, and but still I want to tell her, okay, yeah, I understand what you're saying, I understand what you're being taught, but it's all a matter of perspective too. That's why we have sacramentals. They keep their
right,
they
right.
help us to worship more effectively. So I don't know. I think, in my opinion, if you ask 10 different people, they may have a modified answer to that question.
Well, see, Sandra, even when you say that, it had you grown up in a Catholic family, then maybe you would know. Well, then you might have just received the opinion on that matter from your parents.
An opinion, that's true.
You know,
that's a very true observation of that statement, yes.
So people have strong opinions about things that are not, as I said, they're not doctrine. They're not a matter of faith and morals. It's a subjective matter, and yet people have strong opinions. But I would say this, if you have tried to research this, and if you've searched around on the internet and whatnot, and you haven't been able to find an answer in the teaching of the church, then my assumption would be that this is simply a matter that people feel certain ways about. But let me repeat, I think there is a basis for it, because again, there are people out there that are not Christians in any way, shape, or form, that like to wear Christian-type jewelry, you know, and they have
right.
big, fancy
no,
crosses
true.
Hanging around their neck. And so that's what I think that this person who's saying this to you, or the people who would feel this way, I think this is what they mainly have on their mind, is that they want to distinguish themselves. You know, they want to say, you know, look, I don't want to look like someone, you know, walking around. I mean, didn't Madonna used to do that when she was,
Look at her name that she was given. Madonna started right there, right? She's done everything, the abominations to everything that we hold holy and sacred. Absolutely. That's a good example. Yes.
Yeah, and there are a lot of people, I mean, I'm thinking about what I see here in Hollywood in the music world, you know, in hip-hop and rap, you know, where you got these guys that are out, shooting each other and killing each other, but they're wearing the largest, most, audaciously, opulent crosses that you've ever seen, you know, crosses that cost $5 million covered with diamonds.
Yeah,
and all,
right.
You know,
that's true.
Yeah, and so that's what I kind of have a feeling is probably at the heart of this. But from everything that I know, I have never heard about there actually being a rule, an official rule, that you cannot wear your rosary around your neck and have it and have the crucifix close to your heart. Okay, Sandra?
Yeah, well, thank you. You basically said everything I feel. So, okay, so I end this call with the same.
You end this call with what?
I know what I knew, kind of what I started, but you said it more eloquently. Let's put it that way.
Well, my first statement to you was that you're making me feel kind of bad because I think you know 10 times more than I, you know.
I'm a joker. I never try to make feel anyone feel bad.
Oh,
I
no.
We end up laughing thanking each other. We've done good.
All right. Well, listen, Sandra, you have a great day, and thanks so much for calling in. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. The number here is 888-914-9149. This is Ken Hensley sitting in. And on the other side of the break, I've got another call, and then I want to launch into a subject that I'd like to talk about today. Be right back.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning and welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick. Patrick is fine. He's not ill. He's just taking a few days off. And since it's Tuesday, no doubt he's busy eating tacos, eating many tacos. Tacos for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. Okay, the number here, if you'd like to be on the show, is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Okay, Faustino is calling from Lancaster, California. Faustino, you're on the air with the Patrick, well, not with Patrick Madrid, but the Patrick Madrid Show. How are you today, sir?
I'm well, Ken. Thank you. Ken, my question is that since the church's clear teaching on marriage and the marital act is that the primary purpose of marriage is the procreation and education of children, and the secondary purpose is the unity of the man and woman, the spouses. If a couple is at an age where there's no fertility, so they can't participate in the primary purpose of marriage, why does the church require them to get married in order to do the marital act?
Faustino, how old are you, by the way?
Well, I'll tell you if you tell me.
Oh, yeah. I'm
very
54. Old. I'm 117. No. I'm 68.
Not.
I'm 68. I'm 68 years old.
I am 54.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you were asking for yourself or for a friend, as they say. For a friend.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, look, it's good to have you. It's an interesting question. First of all, you did mention that the church teaches this. The church requires this. Okay. But to get into the reasoning of it, this is what I think has been the reasoning behind the formalism of the or the formalizing of the relationship really throughout history, but from a Christian perspective, okay, the physical relationship that exists between husband and wife is supposed to symbolize a union that is much broader than that. Okay, are you there, Faustino?
Yes.
Oh, okay, I heard some clicking in there, and I thought maybe you had disappeared. There's some sound on the line. It's supposed to symbolize a union that is much broader than that, so that when two people say to one another that they're going to join themselves together physically, you refer to the marital act, what they ought to be saying, what they need to be saying, is that I'm joining myself to you in every way, and that is that I will not leave you. I will support you financially. I will support you in friendship. I will be with you. I'll support you in every way. And then we symbolize that by being able to be joined together physically as well. Okay? And so,
yes.
And so when someone says, well, you know, I want to have that kind of intimate relationship, but I don't really want to get mad. Why are you laughing?
No, may I clarify my question?
Sure.
Okay, right. So let's just pretend this hypothetical couple fully intends to get sacramentally married. Okay, why should they wait to do the marital act for the marriage or until the marriage?
Well, I think that at that point that they just need to be relying on the teaching of the church. You know, because people have gotten married in different ways at different times. You know, you read in the Old Testament, you know, with Jacob and Rachel or Isaac and Rebecca, you know, back then you bring her home, you go into your tent, right?
right.
Okay. But as things have developed in time, there's a way in which marriage happens now within our society and within our culture. And the church is teaching that the cart should come, should not come before the horse. The horse should come before the cart. And so what I was about to say was that a couple that wants to enter into an intimate relationship and yet not get married or put that off, you know, especially those who are just don't concerned about getting married at all, I think that what they're kind of saying is, look, I want to look like I'm committed, but I want to make sure that I have my options, you know? I want to make sure that I can have one foot out the door. I don't want to formalize this. You know, I don't want to stand and actually, you know, make vows that I will care for you, that I will be there in sickness and health and you know, in riches and poverty, that I will be there in every way. They don't want to formalize that. They want to have their foot out the door. And that's typically the way it is with many, many couples now. So at that point, I would just say the church teaches that outside the vows, outside the commitment of marriage, that sexual relationship is not right, is not good, and can be extremely damaging. And leave it at that. I don't know if I'm smart enough to dig into it any deeper. Do you have any thoughts?
No, it's okay, Ken. If I can just clarify even more. And by the way, I think you're a real gem. You're a real sapphire. You're very approachable, and I just want to thank you. But so the couple in question fully intends to get married, is looking forward to the sacramental graces. The couple just doesn't want to wait for the physical intimacy, and I understand that it's safe and healthy to rely on the church's teaching. I was just trying to asking if you could dig out of your mind just something on the basis of reason rather than not that it's insufficient to say this is what the church teaches, but if you just knew of any reasons that might help this couple who just really loves one another, it wants to get the graces of the church but has to wait, you know, for the marriage preparation process.
Well, I think we have been discussing the reasons when we've been talking about what the vows mean and actually what the physical relationship itself means, that it's a way of symbolizing a total and complete commitment that is not made. you know, until you say yes and you make your vows and you move in together. It's the same thing with living together before marriage. And I guess, you know, as an analogy, you know, what would you how would you answer someone who said, well, I know that Christmas doesn't come until December 25th, but I just really want to open my packages. And so I'm opening them in October and November and, you know, or yeah, my birthday's on May 1st, but heck, you know, just give me my presents ahead of time. You know, I mean, isn't there something good in waiting to do things right?
There is something good in waiting. Yeah, that's called the virtue of patience, which I guess is related to the cardinal virtue of fortitude. Yeah.
Which is related to the issue you're talking about. Which is related to the issue you're talking about, you know?
And also the cardinal virtue of temperance. Yeah, right.
Yeah, and put another way, I mean, isn't it wonderful to want something and to look forward to something and to know that you're doing things in the correct way so that when they finally stand before the priest and they make their vows, you're laughing it off a lot. You must think this anyway, when they stand and they make their vows and they move in together and they literally begin to support one another in every way, financially and all that, then they seal that with the physical relationship so that the cart does not come before the horse. I mean, I think we are talking about reason. I mean, I may not be pulling out something from Thomas Aquinas here, but we are talking about reasons. Okay, Faustino?
No. Yeah, thank you so much, Ken. And I hope you're able to come on more frequently. Not that I'm trying to supplant Patrick, but it'd be nice to have you on more frequently.
Patrick cannot be supplanted.
We can plant you next to Patrick.
Well, you know what's funny? The other day, I was doing the show last Wednesday. I did Patrick's show. And near the end, a lady called in. And she was joking, but she said, you know what? I really like you on the show. I think Patrick should be shaking in his boots. That's what she said. Anyway, Patrick was listening. And he texted me right away. And he goes, well, Ken, I'm not shaking in my boots, but I'm happy you're doing well on the show. No. That's you know, great. As I said then, I'll say it again. Patrick has been really a full-time Catholic apologist for 35 years. I'm stunned to realize he's either written or edited something like 20 books. And he and I have spoken together in various venues and many things. I mean, he's a master of Catholic apologetics, you know, and, you know, you know, and so I feel a bit like a mere mortal, or even worse, like a little apologetics worm crawling along the floor. But anyway, I
negatory, good buddy.
Negatory. Okay, Faustino, I appreciate your call, though.
Thank you, Ken.
Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you, Ken.
Call in again. You too. God bless you. Number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And what I want to do now is I want to introduce, as usual, when I come to do the show, I bring some material that I'm kind of wanting to teach or to something to talk about here. And what I want to talk about today is different than anything I have talked about in the shows I've done before. I work, as I've said, for the Coming Home Network. I'm their director of pastoral care. And this means that I work mainly with Protestant clergy scattered really around the world, mainly in the United States, but Canada and throughout Europe as well, and even into Asia. Protestant pastors who are at some stage of a journey toward the Catholic Church. And so I do a lot of Protestant Catholic apologetics, a lot of talking about the Reformation, a lot of talking about Luther and Calvin, sola scriptura, sola fide, all these subjects, okay? But I'm also asked on a regular basis how I think about and how I approach doing evangelism with people who struggle with God's existence. That is, those who doubt, those who even deny the existence of God. And this is something that I want to talk about today. I think that, you know, there's mainly a Catholic audience listening and then some Protestants as well, and I don't know who else listens, but I think it could be of interest to you and maybe helpful to you to hear how I approach evangelism with those who doubt or deny the existence of God. My interest in apologetics goes way, way back. In fact, long before I ever made a serious adult commitment to Christ, when I was, I'm thinking 13 years old, I was invited to a Christian winter camp out in the mountains in Southern California. Went up into the mountains. There was snow on the ground. It was very beautiful. And I was in a cabin with about six or seven other young guys from middle school, junior high age. Again, I think I was 13. I might have been 12 even. I don't know for sure. But I remember thinking that I knew Christ then, that I had a relationship with God. I remember thinking that I was a quote-unquote real Christian. And I wandered down to the bookstore at the camp one day, and I went up to one of those racks that spins around, you know, and I was spinning the rack around and looking at what was on it. And I saw a little book with a devil on the front. I think I remember the book was red, which kind of fitting. And there was a cartoonesque kind of image of the devil on the front. And so being a young boy, I thought, well, this looks cool. I picked it up. I bought the book and I went outside, and I remember I was wearing my parka and I sat on a big boulder in the forest and I opened this book and I began to read it. Now, the title of the book was The Screwtape Letters. So many of you, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, maybe you're laughing a little bit too. I'm laughing just to think about it. Because The Screwtape Letters is not exactly a book for 12 and 13-year-old boys. I mean, it's extremely intellectual, the book. And so, really, the first Christian book I would say I ever read outside the Bible was C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And I remember thinking as I was reading, man, this guy's way over my head. I don't know if I understood 10% of what he was saying, or 12%, or 15%, or 3%, or 4%. But I knew that I was listening to a genius, and the book was extremely interesting. I hear the music in mine ear, which means we're going to take a break, and I will be back after the break to continue this discussion. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for tuning in.